The title of the sermon this morning is The Soils of the Word. We know from Scripture that Jesus experienced numerous emotions. He was sad. He cried. Shortest sentence in the Bible, Jesus wept. He felt disappointment. He rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. He was angry. He made whips and drove everyone selling merchandise on the Temple Mount out of there. Jesus was empathetic. He was fully man, and we forget that oftentimes. We forget that he was a man just like you and just like me. And he felt all the emotions we feel, but without sin. And oftentimes we know that when we're being emotional, it ain't without sin. There's sin right there. Usually when we're emotional, it's not a righteous anger. It's a selfish anger. But Jesus experienced all these emotions, and we'll see them. Before he preached this parable that we're looking at this morning, he seemed to want some moments alone. But the people often pressed him for more, and he was always willing to give it. This morning, as we pick up in our passage today, we'll remember that Jesus' family had thought he was crazy. And a lot of people forget that verse, forget those verses in the accounts of the Gospels, that at one time his family came to get him. They thought he was out of his mind. Why? Because things weren't going well in the synagogue. All the religious leaders weren't lining up with Jesus' message. And he had already healed the sick, raised the dead, and had preached the best sermon ever heard. But yet his family said, he's crazy, we better go gather him up. And this is on the heels of that. Jesus went out of the house, as we saw last week, and it looked like he was wanting a moment of reflection, but the crowds came again. And he got in the boat and he started teaching them again. And he taught them in parables. Before we begin our passage this morning, though, just a few things about parables here. Surely you have heard that a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. That's usually the definition. Something just like that people equate to a parable. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But the English word for parable is transliterated from the Greek parabole. So, parabole. Just like baptism, baptism is baptismo. There's certain angel is angelos. So there's certain words in Christianity that we said, these words are so important, we're just going to transliterate them and make an English word out of it. And that's what we did. So we parabole is the Greek, but parable is what we call it in English. But it means to place something alongside of something else, as in ships that are in battle. It was a word used in antiquity, well before the time of Christ, and it means to put two things in parallel. And that's what we have in the parable. We have an earthly story, but a spiritual meaning that's lined up. And that meaning was hidden from a lot of the crowd. They didn't want no part of it. And Jesus did, he wanted to veil the truth to them. He wanted them to open their ears at this point. So he starts to speak these parables, about, as I've already said. So as a teaching method, though, parables were very common in the first century. The rabbis used them, very common. But oftentimes they were used as illustrations, not the only message. And it's just like today. We have, you know, preachers use illustrations all the time. A lot of preachers tell mostly stories in sermons oftentimes, unfortunately. They never get off the parable, you know. But we hear them, and it helps us to learn. Sometimes it wakes us up a little bit. You know, Sunday mornings come and we don't have enough coffee or whatever. We're not that alert. A story can help wake us up. And that's what they did. They used them to help people pay attention, especially people that weren't used to concentrating. And we see the same thing in today, right? We think today's problems are kind of unique, but they're really not. People in Jesus' day were having a hard time paying attention to just the raw truth that he was putting out. So he backed up and started talking in parables to them. One thing I want you to remember, and I've talked about it again, but you know, teaching literally means in Hebrew to strike. So we strike. That's how we remember things. We need to hear them repetitively. I want to remind you that generally parables have one point. Okay, parables are not allegory. We're not supposed to dissect a parable and take every single thing in a parable and put meaning attached to it. And that's oftentimes what people do. We need to guard ourselves from that. Jesus used parables to illustrate a point, one point. And I'm not saying that he didn't intend some additional meaning, but generally speaking, he did not. Because he would have said that in his interpretation in the parables we do have, okay? So parable has one meaning generally. Also, we need to caution ourselves to not take the parable and get the wrong thing. The famous one is the prodigal son, right? If you know the prodigal son, you've heard me say this, but the main character is not the younger son, all right? And if you go poll Christians and say, hey, who's the main character in the prodigal son story? They're going to tell you the younger son. And if you say, well, that's wrong, what else is it? They'll say, well, the father. And then the last person they'll say that after they run out of people is the older son. Well, he's the point of the parable. The Pharisees were not enjoying the fact that prostitutes were coming to God. And their attitude was horrific towards that. And they had that self-righteousness we were talking about this morning. And Jesus rebuked them with the prodigal son and said, you're like the older brother. Your younger brother has just come out of the pig pens after sleeping with prostitutes and eating, fighting pigs for corn cobs for food. And now he's come back to his senses, but your attitude is not right. And that's the whole point of the prodigal son. So we remember that when people think, look down on a prostitute, look down on people that are in the gutter right now. When they come to know the Lord, what's our attitude? Are we self-righteous? Are we indifferent towards their victory in Christ? That's the important part of that. That is the meaning of that parable, okay? So we just remind ourselves of that before we get to our text. Now, if I may, could I have a person to read, please? 13, 1 through 9. This is in Matthew. Matthew 13, 1 through 9. Okay, the thing I would mention here before we get to the interpretation is I'm going to talk about generally everything in Jesus' interpretation, but I want you to look at that phrase in 13:1, that same day is in the text. And as I mentioned before, Jesus shifted gears the day that he had all the problems with the Pharisees and the crowd being indifferent. When the Pharisees said, you cast out demons by the Lord of dung, then Jesus shifted gears. And that's what they accused him of. You cast out spirits by Beelzebub, which literally means Lord of dung. And boy, can you imagine being God himself and hearing that from the religious leaders of his day? Talk about getting things wrong. You can't get more wrong. You can't get more off base than that, than to accuse God of casting out evil spirits by the power of Satan, whose nickname was Lord of Dung. Then we see the shift. Jesus, if we're looking at a human perspective, had it up to here with the religious leaders and their accusations and the crowd's indifference to the message. So if I could, let's have a volunteer, please. Read 18. This is verses 18 through 23. And we'll look at Jesus' interpretation here. The context is that all the listeners of Jesus' day, they fell into four classes of listeners. And that's what we'll find out there. You guys who are interacting with your peers, sharing the gospel, talking about people, hey, why would God let you into his heaven, and hearing their answers? You're experiencing some of this. You're experiencing, and we all experience as we interact with people of the world, that they're going to come from one of four of these camps here. And that's what we have here. This field is the world, and the word of the kingdom is the good seed. Therefore, it ought to be welcomed, but there are serious obstacles in the way. When we, you and I, when we pick up this Bible and we say what it is, this is the Word of God. These words will change your life. This Word is above all books ever written. In fact, no book compares. And then when you and I's testimony, when we say these words will change your heart, your mind, and your life as you walk with the Lord and we humble ourselves and say, Lord, teach us. Then we start living these words out. This is the living and acting, active Word of God. And that's what you see. That's what seeds do. Seeds grow. It's a miraculous thing. I mean, if Cain was the smartest scientist in the world, and I would say, hey, Cain, do something cool. And he says, what? Make a seed. He couldn't do it. Just one seed. A seed is a miraculous thing. There's trees in it. It's just like how human beings are formed. Out of tiny cells, a human being bursts forth. Yeah, that's great. That didn't come out just great. But a seed is powerful in this illustration. Why? It's the Word of God. It's a God thing. It's not a man thing. The seeds that are being sown in the people's hearts is not from man, but from God. Jesus is the farmer. Now, when we look at the packed soil in verse 18, look at it again. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown, that is, what has been planted in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Here you have the word of the kingdom. Word is singular there. And we see that with Jesus' message. He considers it one word. It's not words. It's not the preaching of Jesus. It's not. He describes it as one unified message in a word. And I think Matthew may be alluding. I'm not sure about this. I'm not going to go too far. But of course, what was one of John's favorite names for Jesus? The Logos, which means the Word. And so Matthew may have been picking up on that Jesus is the Word. Perhaps they had conversations. I don't know. And I'm not going to take that too far. But Jesus used a singular word, one word. Now we know that his messages did encompass one word, but so I definitely think that Jesus has in mind a unified message of God. Everything that he said comes from just a unified message, okay? Now when a person does not understand the kingdom truth, the word does not root. Parables are not to be taken technical, but more illustrative. But it seems that when you look at this parable, the word does penetrate hearts. Now, that is one thing that I have not paid attention to enough till recently, and it was this week. Because I've always said, you know, the word doesn't penetrate their heart. The word doesn't penetrate their heart. But then when I looked at the parable anew, I said, now, wait a minute. The word along the path does penetrate the heart of the person where Satan's about to come and steal it. And there's maybe theology that needs to be adjusted there, because oftentimes we gravitate towards other verses and not this verse. Almost like human beings, it's not possible for them to understand the mind of God apart from salvation. But here we see something a little different. I hope that you noticed it. You see? In verse 19, the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown in his heart. So that needs to be accounted for. Notice that the person had no understanding, though. The word went in, but it was not comprehended. And we're reminded of verses like the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I mean, look, Jesus, his ministry had to come from God. There is no person in the world that would say God needs to come down and be killed on a Roman cross as they gamble for his clothes and be sent to a dark dungeon for 3 days and then raised again from the dead for the sins of humanity. You tell me what human being would come up with that? And that's why so many people miss Messiah, because they wanted a political Messiah. Somebody who's going to save us politically, just like a lot of people err today. A lot of people are looking for a political Messiah. And that's why even his disciples struggled. When are you going to overthrow the Romans, Jesus? He always changed the subject and got them back what was on him, what was important. And it wasn't politics. It was love and faith, mercy and justice. And preaching the gospel. And bearing the fruit of God, the Father, and His own fruit, the Son, by the indwelling of the Spirit. I know that a natural person, if they had not come to know the Lord, you and I are not supposed to teach them greater truths. That's one thing the body of Christ messes up all the time. We expect sinners who do not know the Lord to act like people that do know the Lord. And we go around preaching to them like they should respond as people that know the Lord. The only way you and I know better is because God lives in us and He changed our life. I can tell you, when I was 25, I was one messed up individual. I left home at 16 years old. My thinking was so messed up. I was so far away from God, didn't even care. But when Jesus came into my life, He changed my values and my mind and my heart. And it's only because of them. And oftentimes, the longer we're saved, we lose sight of that. You and I need to understand that what people need, unbelievers need, they need the gospel. And until they accept the Lord, we should not be trying to put on them Christian behavior. They can't do it. They don't care about it, firstly. There's a morality that they go by that's a humanistic morality that they live life by. But it's not from the Lord. You know, humanistic morality says, you treat me right, Cain, or I'm going to treat you wrong. You treat me right, and I'll treat you right. And his humanistic morality says the same thing. But Jesus says, go wash the feet of your enemy. Go wash the feet. Give your enemy a cup of cold water. Be the slave of all humankind. That's the highest idea in Christianity, is I have no rights. I'm a slave. And we substitute such a lesser degree of discipleship. I mean, we substitute the base, the floor of it, and think that that's the highest form of discipleship. Jesus said, go and die. Carry your cross. Wash feet. You don't have any rights. Live like I did. Give yourself to humanity and be a sacrifice to God. Put yourself last. Hey, that's only possible through God. You and I don't get there apart from the Spirit and His work in us that drives our desires to Christ, hopefully. Now, we talked about these demon forces that would influence us, of course, last week. But nevertheless, our flesh lines up with those demonic forces. And oftentimes, we don't know the difference, what's actually supposed to be happening compared to what is happening. Here again, too, I would have you note that we see Satan as a central figure in what's going on. Who came and snatched the word from the person who didn't understand's heart? Who? Satan. Jesus is constantly talking about Satan, Satan, Satan. And look, it makes me uncomfortable to talk about the demonic world. It's not my favorite thing at all. I really don't like talking about it. You know, the other week when I was preaching on demonic forces at work in Christians' lives, that's not my favorite sermon. I'll be honest. But what I do realize is as I've been teaching through Matthew is, Monty, you're not emphasizing the demonic world enough. You're just not. And Jesus does. There are things going on behind the scenes. We have no idea what's happening, and we discount it to a fault like it's almost nothing. But Jesus, every time we turn around, He's saying Satan's involved in the acts of men. Believers, unbelievers, and He is obviously categorically opposed to the good things of God. And here we see another example. Now, in the Scriptures, I would caution us here that we do see human responsibility. The Bible doesn't say, you know, one of the old sayings, I'll illustrate this for you. I had a friend one day, and he was mowing. We were mowing this at this place. And, you know, he got on the mower, and I said, great, you mow. And I said, but hey, stay away from that little area over there because you're going to get stuck. And he said, well, I've mowed through that before. And I said, look, the mower's going to get stuck. Just stay away from that. So he starts mowing. And then he comes around the corner in a few minutes and he says, Monty, I got the mower stuck. And I said, didn't I tell you to stay out of that place, you know? Because I was kind of like his supervisor. And he said, yes. And I said, well, why did you do it? And he said, the devil made me do it. And that's what we want to do, right? That devil's a good scapegoat, right? Just kick that old devil. You know, my behavior is terrible, but that ain't my fault. It's somebody else's fault. And that devil, he's a good scapegoat. He can take all the blame. That's how we are. So we don't want to lose sight of that either. You know, there is human responsibility. Satan plays a big part, but we play a big part too. And we oftentimes want to blame somebody else for our bad behavior. And so there's a caution there as well. The rocky soil, look at it in verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. Here we see a false faith, a temporary counterfeit faith. It was received. There's joy. Now the word does cause joy. Joy is not happiness. Joy depends on God's truth, where happiness is dependent upon how much money I got in my bank, what kind of fun things am I doing today, blah, blah, blah. You know, the whole humanistic worldly list that we gravitate to for excitement. Some of them are sinful, some of them are not. If you go skydiving, you might enjoy that. You might have fun. Well, skydiving is not a sin. You know, doing other things, obviously, that bring temporary happiness can be. But joy is a permanent situation. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. People can be filled with joy inside prison, just like we saw with Paul and Silas when they were praising God at midnight after being beaten because they loved Jesus. And people came to know the Lord through that joy. So we see joy here because the Word always produces joy. But what happens is, did you notice? He has no root. He endures for just a little while. And you and I have seen people like this, perhaps. I know I have, that receive the word, and then like a year later, they're not doing anything for God. There's nothing. Because their friends have come around and they're like, you know, this Jesus thing, I'll just let that go. Because the thing is my friends are kind of ridiculing me. And that's about what you're going to face in the U.S., man. I mean, I know people get beat up for loving Jesus in this country, but it's not that often. It does happen, but it's not very often. Now, people are dying today because they love Jesus around the world. And what keeps them saying, I will not deny my Savior. You kill me if you want. Whether I live or die, I'm going out with my faith. What keeps people doing that in Nigeria this morning? Or actually, they're about 8 hours ahead. But this afternoon for them, what keeps them dying like that? Well, it keeps them dying because that word is in there permanently. Whereas this case, just for a little while, persecution came and it's gone. I'll just put that to the side. That's not a real faith. He has no root in himself. That should remind us of John 15. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Apart from me, you can do nothing. All right? The idea of root, when you and I are rooted in Christ, we can take the heat. Did you notice the sun? The sun is used as a metaphor for human beings turning up the heat on Christians. Persecution. It could be ridicule or defriending in our country, but it's life and death to a lot of the church around the world. And so we see this idea that they have no root, and it just reminds me of Jesus is the root. Through Him we can do all things. But without Him, we can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. And so since there's no root, it's not a real faith. This person was not saved. They just received the gospel with joy, but it didn't take root. All right? First John 2:19. Listen to this verse. This is a verse you should try to memorize. 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. People that continue in the faith, despite the heat, are the ones that know Jesus. People that don't prove that they were never apart. And that's where we get the idea of a life lining up with the gospel. You know, that's where the confusion comes in. You and I act like God because of God. It's His work in us. Do we participate? You bet. We say, Jesus, I can't love like You. Help me, equip me, love through me. Jesus, I can't act like You. I can't think like You. I can't be You. Help me. Help me to think like you. Change me. I humble myself and say, I need you. This is what it takes for us to walk by the Spirit. The Bible says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you and I see a Christian that where there's no peace, like we heard a couple weeks ago, when there's no peace, guess what? You got people not walking by the Spirit, at least one or two. Or maybe a whole church. We talked about that too. Whole churches cannot walk in peace at times. And what you have there is you do not have people walking with the Spirit. And so you and I must remain in the vine. You and I must walk according to the Spirit. And when we stop, then we get this. All right? We get lack of peace. Now what happens to an unbeliever? When they stop, the word deteriorates into nothingness. And that's what happens. Persecution. How many people said, I know the Lord, I trust Him. And then when the heat was on, they said, never mind. I'll just go with the flow. Man, that's happened a lot. I don't want to throw a number at it, but we know it's happened a lot. And it's still a truth today. Look at the thorny soil, verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now these people's ears are working. They actually hear the message. They understand it. But there's a problem. EBC labeled this problem a preoccupied heart. This person is preoccupied with the things of the world. And how many Christians, Paul warns of this in his letters, how many Christians have shipwrecked their faith, pierced their walk with the Lord because of a desire for more money? More money, more money, more money. That's the message of the world. Do you see that it's a deceitfulness though? Did you catch that in the text? Deceitful. You ask anybody on their deathbed who has regret. Go ask a billionaire who has regret. And he won't be talking about his bank account. He'll be talking about the children he didn't help raise because he was so preoccupied with money. Money promises life. But I can tell you that in the end, there is nothing there. It was a mirage. It's deceitful. It's trickery. And how many Christians are falling for that lie today? You and I are supposed to be content. Content with what we have. It doesn't mean you can't have a good job. You can. You can even be rich. The Bible says if you're rich, just be generous. Okay? Don't be selfish. The rich people, you know, they're talked about in the gospel accounts a lot, but they were exploiting people all the time. Now, I've met a lot of rich Christians that I thought were exploiting people, but I'm like, hey, let the Lord deal with it. But you know what? You look at greed. Go type in greed in the Bible Gateway and read all the verses that are spoken about with the subject of greed. And greed is put up there with the most heinous sins of all. But how many times do you hear Christians say, I'm greedy. I got a problem with greed. You ever heard that? You ever heard that? Not very many. Not very many. Not in America. Not in America. I've never heard that as a pastor. Pastor, pray for me. I got a problem with greed. Monty, help me. I mean, I'm struggling with greed. I keep wanting to charge my customers about three or four times what I need to make a living. I got a problem with greed. Help me. Pray for me. Tell me. Counsel me. No, doesn't happen. But it's deceitful. And a lot of the church, unfortunately, is there. But also unbelievers. They reject the gospel here in this context with the desire to say, I'm going to live the life I want to live, which means mow things. It means the private jet, the swimming pool, whatever. It means the three Cadillacs, the 10-car garage, whatever it means. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's not going to happen. your personality is, if you know the Lord and I know the Lord, if we go out there and try to serve money, then we're going to despise someone. And let me tell you, if money wins, you know who you're despising? God. You're despising God. Because you and I, as Christians, when we are devoting ourselves to making money, it consumes all of our attention, all of our drive, all of our thoughts, and we are despising God with that behavior. And we don't want to admit that oftentimes. And notice what happens. Go get all those riches of the world, and what happens? It proves unfruitful. You think God cares about money? Well, Jesus wouldn't walk around as a homeless person if he did. He literally walked around as a homeless person, had nowhere to lay his head at certain parts of his life. Now, can you and I do that with wives, children? Well, no. Our attention is split, just like 1 Corinthians says. If you get married, your attention is going to be split between God and your family. It has to be. You have to provide for your family. Can you go overboard? Well, absolutely. But notice that the word in these unbelievers' hearts, when they had the word, it was received properly, but it was rejected by the message of the world. A sad state of affairs. Notice that every believer will have some fruit. I want you to notice that. You and I have to have fruit. There's other fruit Bible verses in the gospel accounts. Matthew has 15 verses on it. Luke 12 verses. John 7. God had a lot to say about fruit. And fruit, I'll talk about that in the application part of the sermon in just a minute. I want to talk about it, but let's make no mistake what it is. Because if you and I are supposed to have it, then we ought to know what it is. And I don't want to leave ourselves groping for truth this morning. I want to tell us plainly, according to the Scripture, what is fruit, so we know how to walk out of here and do what the Lord wants us to do. But let's look at the good news. Let's look at the good soil here. 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Okay, just like the last soil. He indeed bears fruit and yields. There's a difference. The fruit is the difference. The fruit legitimizes the person of God. Why? Because listen, if God lives inside of you, He's going to produce fruit. He is. There's going to be some. Now that's a variable, and that's what we see here, isn't it? Fruits produce 100, 60, 30. All right? So some Christians, I think a lot of Christians, we could have done 100. We could have got 100-fold back, but we're going to get 30. And now, if I could have you invest, let's say, $5,000 and said, hey, would you like 30, 60, or 100% interest in this year? What do you think you might choose? Yeah, 100, right? 100. But that's the challenge for us Christians, is to choose that here and now. Choose it. Be wise with our time. What do you want people to say to you about you on your deathbed? Are you living a life where those comments will be made? Are you living a life backwards and calculating, where do I want to end up right before I go and account for my life in front of the Lord? Am I doing what's necessary right here, right now? That's a good question. Because listen, a lot depends on it. 30, 60, 100. Now, that's a good message, though, for us. God is generous. Imagine getting 100% return on your money. You know, if you take a penny, if I gave you one penny and said, I will double that every day for a month, for 31 days, how much money do you think you'd have? Donovan, how much do you think you'd have? One penny doubled every month. Every day. Yeah, a whole lot. Compound interest. It's millions. Literally millions. Yeah. One penny. Just do the math. Go home and do one penny. Next day you got two pennies. Next day you got four pennies. Do the math. 31 days, you're going to have millions. Check it out. God's generous. The investments we make here are going to pay off handsomely. And you and I, we have that opportunity because the Word, hopefully everyone in this room, I know some of the kids are still young and still learning the gospel, but hopefully every adult in here knows the Lord. Because there's a payoff for that being good soil by God's grace, through His power, His goodness, His mercy. And He pays handsomely. There's three steps, though, that I see in this good soil. Hears, understands, and responds. And it takes that response. And we've already been bragging on God. Make no mistake. We got nothing without God. Nothing. We bring nothing to the table. We have no hope apart from God. But in Christ, He's the vine. We're the branch. That fruit starts coming off because of what Jesus is doing to provide that nourishment and that out of that good soil. And then a life is devoted to God because of it. But I want you to notice, He expects a return. Some of the parables we'll deal with, He's harsh when there's no return. God expects an investment for His being living inside of us. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, our helper, He is helping us perfectly. The Holy Spirit cannot help you and I more. The Holy Spirit is helping Deborah perfectly to live like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is doing perfect work in Monty's life to live like Jesus. The balance remains with Monty and Deborah. The balance. Because He cannot improve His work. There's no potential in God. So what's the application? Obviously, the application of the parable is not limited to the first century. In other words, I do believe it has application for the 21st century. So to get back to one of my points, what is fruit? Well, let's turn to John 4:31. Bear with me. We're going to wrap it up pretty quick. John 4:31. I wanted you to see this little passage here. Let's look at what Scripture says fruit is. John 4:31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest.'" You see that? Don't be saying you got months to start living for God. Don't do that. "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." Now, what is the fields in this context? Yeah, people. People. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. People are the partnership. Fruit is about people. And Trotman, who started Navigator, said, if you look back at your life, do you see people that are coming to know the Lord? People that are becoming disciples? If not, what is the problem? What are you doing? Trotman was a straight shooter. He was born in the 40s. And they shot straight back then. And he told a big group of Christian naval men, what is the problem? Where's your fruit? When you look back on your life, what are you doing? That's the fruit. And Jesus said, look, they're ready. And it's all one big effort, and we take part in that effort. So what do we do? How do we enter into the labor? Well, evangelism. You got to share the gospel. Now, is this community out here open to the gospel right now, generally speaking? Would you say yes or no? Per capita, no, but you do have a lot that are, right? You have people questioning what's going on in the world today, but if you look per capita, the answer is no. But we get out in that field and we start searching for those people that are ready to hear the gospel, who the Lord has prepared their heart. And we also focus our lives on discipleship. So much Christian effort is on programs. We have this program. Well, we have a balloon on Sunday for your child. Here's the balloon. You know, we make party hats and blah, 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 blah. You know, hey, listen, there's so many ways to distract. The bottom line is, hey, what are we doing to make disciples, people that fall in love with Jesus and know how to tell others to do the same? That's where it's at. That's the harvest. Because listen, the balloon's not going into heaven. The balloon's not going into heaven, guys. What's going into heaven is the people who come to know the Lord. And through our efforts, God uses us to bring in that harvest that He's prepared. Matthew 3:8, listen to this. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So you have two types of fruit. I was telling a guy this last week that, hey, that's something I need to remember more often, is you have two types of fruit. One is to repent, change your mind, change our minds about what we're doing so we know how to behave properly, because repentance in the New Testament is about changing our mind with actions to follow. So those are the two things that we need to keep in mind. Fruit is how we are living for Jesus in our life, number one. And then secondly, how are we reaching out to others and making an impact in others' lives? So broadly speaking, it's kingdom impact. Kingdom impact. So what do we do as an evangelist? We share the gospel in confidence, no matter what the response of the listeners. Just like the guys went to Beach Reach and they gave that testimony last week, and they're out there sharing the gospel with a bunch of drunks. They don't know how God's going to use that. Jesus was considered a drunk. He was at parties. That's why he got the label glutton and drunk, because he was at parties with drunk people and preaching to them, talking to them. So never discount God's word going out, even in a bar setting. But we got to be out there sharing the gospel. The farmer sows in confidence, even if the seed is wasted. The farmer knows, you talk to any farmer, they're throwing out seed. They know not all of it's going to grow, but they hope for a good harvest. It depends on the rain. It depends on the quality of the seed. It depends on, you know, how much cloud cover there is and what the temperature looks like and all these different variables. But they know that, you know, I've done my work. And God says, listen, if you do the work of the working in the white fields, there's going to be a harvest. It may vary 30, 60, 100, but there's going to be a harvest. We need to be ready for a lot of people aren't going to be good soil. You know, here you and I could come to the idea that 1/4 of the people are going to come to know the Lord, and that's simply not the case. Some of our conversation just tied into the message so well this morning. You know, my experience as a minister is like Joe. I've always been generous. I worked at a big church for a lot of years, and before I baptized people, I'd interview them, make sure they understand what baptism was, make sure they understood the gospel. And I can tell you, one out of two could not accurately articulate the gospel. Could not accurately articulate the gospel. And then I would share the gospel, and some were so blinded, they were like that, the path seed. They didn't get it. Been sitting in church 10 years, do not know the Lord, cannot articulate the gospel, and then after the gospel is presented, do not know how to respond to it. That's heartbreaking. But that's reality. And I've often said it's 1 out of 2 in the big church that was not saved. But I was always being generous. Because those are the people coming forward for baptism. They're hungry for something more, but yet they're not ready for baptism. They don't even know what it means. So how many people are sitting in the pews, checking the box, coming in late, leaving early, and we don't even know these people? Where are they at? Well, I can tell you it's probably not 50-50. And that's just reality. So out of my testimony, in a big church out of 1,000 people, well over 500 do not know the Lord, but they're sitting in the church pew regularly and hearing the gospel 35, 40 times a year. Still, it's just the path. We got to know that that's going to be the case a lot of times. We need to remember, too, that things are working against us. Satan's looking to steal the word out of people's hearts. He's active. We need to go in prayer. And oftentimes, we don't pray enough. Like at Beach Reach, I know y'all had times of prayer. We just covered, you know, God help us. Because, You can fight those battles that are happening behind the scenes. You can fight these battles that were they're at war against what we're trying to do. We have to do that. We need to remember that. Satan's looking to steal. Unbelievers persecute believers to stifle the word as well. We need to remember that. They're going to come against you. They may stop inviting you to certain things. If you really go hungry for Jesus and start talking about Jesus, believe me, you'll learn where people are at spiritually with that. Because you know you're not going to be beat up and thrown in prison yet, but you'll be defriended. You won't get that next text to the party or whatever. Are you willing to handle that for the sake of the cross, for the sake of Jesus? I hope so. I hope that's the case for me as well. But we got to know that people line themselves up with Satan against the word and making it productive. Also, the cares of the world are distracting. There are so many interests in this life. You and I, as Americans, you know, that's one thing I love about going overseas, you know. I remember going overseas for the first time, and I walked into a man's kitchen, and the walking space was as big as this table right here in that kitchen. So you walk into the kitchen into a size of this table, and then one step backwards, you're out of the kitchen. I'm in the kitchen. I'm out of the kitchen. And there's a hot plate, and there's a Tupperware container for water, and there's some onion and potato down on the bottom shelf. And there's five people living there. And there's a love seat and a chair in one bedroom. Three children, two adults. And then I go and talk to the watchman, and I go, you know, I'm just talking to him, and it's late at night. And I said, hey, do you live in this neighborhood? He said, no, that's for rich people. Okay, that's for rich people. That's the kitchen of a rich person. How many Americans could handle that? And the thing is we've got a lot of opportunity. We're spoiled for choice is what they say. There's so many things that want a little bit of our time, a little bit of our attention, and before you know it, we can waste away the days and the hours and the moments of doing lesser things. You and I need to heed these words. We need to hear them often because we are susceptible. Deceitfulness of money misguides believers. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And the last thing I would say is that, listen, here's the good news. If you know the Lord, keep striving to put the first things first. What's the first thing? To produce fruit in the kingdom for God. That if that doesn't drive your life, you got the wrong goal. There's something else that has substituted itself where God's vision for your life is common to every believer, and that is to make Jesus famous. To make Him famous. And if that's not driving our lives, we put something lesser there. And know that when we get that right, that there's a harvest waiting. 30, 60, 100. Let's pray.